Everybody, how are you? Get a good night's sleep? My name is Noel, one of the pastors here. Welcome to Perfect Storm Weekend, when we have an MSU U of M game at 3:30 on Saturday on the same weekend as Time Change Sunday. There are no seats left. So if there are seats in the middle of your row, would you do me a favor and just squish over, especially if there's more than one? We've got some people standing in the back still looking for seats, and so especially if there's like two or three seats in the middle, if you could just squish and be kind to your neighbors. Saturday night, by the way, has more room. So if you're if you like crowds, this is a great service for you. If you like to sleep in on Sunday, Saturday night, same service, and it's at 7 o'clock on Saturday night. So what we're doing today is we're continuing our series on the book of Genesis. And this week in my life group, I had somebody make an off-the-cuff comment in our group that we seem to be getting to an age where nobody cares at all anymore about what is happening in the Middle East. And it used to be that people are always watching, they're always caring, and so much is happening there. And with the flood of news coming from the Middle East, we've almost ceased to care. And yet a lot of what's happening in the Middle East, even today, comes straight from the pages of Scripture that we're going to be studying today in the book of Genesis. And so if you have a Bible with you, you can flip or tap your way to Genesis 13. We're going to start in verse 14 here in a second. We'll also have verses on the screen. But here's what we covered last week. Last week, we were introduced to a crazy little family with a patriarch by the name of Abram. Abram is married to his half-sister, Sarai, and they were barren, unable to have children. And yet God picked this couple, and he made a promise to Abram that he would have land, descendants, and blessing. And yet by the time we hit the story last week and we ended it, Abram was in the land that God had promised him, but other people were occupying that land. He had no descendants, and the closest thing he had to a blessing is when he pimped out his wife to the Pharaoh and made a lot of money off the deal. You can get that from last week's sermon. That's what you missed. We were also introduced to Abram and Sarai's nephew Lot. And by the end of the story last week, these two guys and their families had so many possessions, they couldn't get along anymore. And so they split into two, and Abram went to a place called Canaan, and Lot went over near a city called Sodom, and he and his crew pitched tents around the city of Sodom. That's going to become important here. And that was a city that was known for its wickedness. So that's where we are right now, and we'll dive in. Genesis 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And so this week, God is getting more specific. In the previous chapters, he had told Abram, listen, just go. You go, and I will lead you where you're to go, and I will give you the land that I lead you to, but I'm not going to tell you where you're going. You're just going to have to trust me. And now Abram has landed in that land, and God just basically tells him, listen, look north, look south, look east, look west, all that you can see, all the way around you, this is the land that I am going to give to you. And I love the description he gives him. He says, I want you to arise and walk. Just go walk it. Just go walk the land, walk along the borders, walk around the whole thing. And there's something cool about that when land is yours and you get to walk on it. I don't know if you've ever bought a house. For those of you who are homeowners, the first time you buy a house and you walk onto that land and you have an accepted offer and it's yours and you walk and you go, this is my land. I mean, of course, it belongs to the bank, but I mean, it kind of belongs to you. My wife and I built a house, and I remember before our house was there, before there was a foundation, before there was anything, we just walked that piece of land. It was our land. And it does something inside of you. I remember when we built this original building out here in 2001, we had 9 acres out here, and we walked that land, and we painted a picture of the building with spray paint on the land so we could see it. And it was like, this is this land that we have. And now we have like 84 acres out here, and I've walked a lot of the acres out here, and there's just something about that. And now we're starting this Rio Town location in downtown Lansing, and we've broken ground, and we're being in construction. We're hoping to be in there by Easter, and we've walked that. You can walk that. Just go down there now. Discount Dave is selling all of his furniture so we can get in, so go buy Discount Dave's furniture so we can get in. He needs to get it out, so go. You can go wander through our new Rio Town church down there by wandering through there and buying all kinds of furniture, and there's like shoes that are high heels. It's great things you could buy for your house. And so, but when you walk that, it does something inside of you. And God's like, I want you, Abram, to walk the length and the breadth of this land and just see what stirs inside of you as you walk. He's reminding him that he had promised him land. But then he starts to talk to him about descendants. I promised you descendants, offspring as well. And we need to stop here because sometimes when we hit a word like offspring in Scripture, it can trip us up a bit and we can get a little reductionistic. Some people, when they see the word offspring, they think that every time they see it and it's talking about Abram and his offspring, that it's talking about just the Jewish people. And then there are those that look at the word offspring and based on some things that are said in the New Testament, they say, well, that is only Jesus, who is the offspring of Abram that brings the salvation to the world. And then there's those who look at offspring and they say, well, this is always a description of the spiritual descendants of Abram. Well, which is it? Yes, depending on the context. So you have to read it carefully, and you have to figure out which one, which section is talking about. And when we read this in verse 16, we could see clearly which context this is. He said, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. And he's talking about a physical group of people living on a specific physical piece of land. And so he's talking about his physical descendants. Now, it's interesting here, the image that God uses, and God paints beautiful pictures for us. He says, if someone could come along that could count all of the dust in the earth, they can count the offspring you're going to have. There's a lot of dust in this world. We have hardwood floors at my house. We have a Roomba and a broom and a Swiffer. And my wife has a little spray bottle thing she crawls around spraying the floor. She's constantly on a battle against all the dust just in my house. You can't count the dust just in my house. My responsibility is the dust that falls onto iPhone screens. Because if you ever tried to put one of those covers on a new screen, the piece of plastic, or an Android, I believe they have those as well, but you put the plastic on there, if one little piece of dust gets stuck under there, it creates a bubble and you can't get the stupid thing out. There's so much dust. And God says, listen, Abram, if you can find somebody who's good enough at counting to count all that dust, then you will be able to count the number of offspring you have. And remember, Abram has none. This is a dude who's older than, he's at least 75 at this point. He's probably in his 80s at this point. He doesn't have any. He has no offspring. But he believed God. We see that because right there in that place, he built an altar and sacrificed to God. When you go over to chapter 14, in the first 10 verses, I'll let you read this when you get home, you're introduced to 9 different kings. There's 4 kings from present-day Iran and Iraq area, and then there are 5 kings from smaller kingdoms. They're kind of like city kingdoms, so I don't know why they call themselves king. It's like, hey, I'm the king of Diamonddale.
Well, I'm the king of Weberville.
So, you know, but it's like the Langsburg king is over there, and so, you know, but so... This is what they were, but the reason they were in battle against each other is the 4 kings of the major areas were holding the 5 kings under their thumbs because a major trade route from Egypt all the way up to the Middle East into Asia went right through these 5 little cities. And so they were holding them at bay, controlling them so that they could control the trade route. And eventually, these 5 kings decide after 12 years, they're going to rebel against the 4 big kings, and they do, and yet the big kings are like, yeah, whatever. And so they move through just squishing them basically one at a time, and then they end up in this battle in this valley with tar pits in the center, and they lead them into the tar pits, and they defeat them there. And so this is where we pick up the story in verse 11 of chapter 14. It says, so the enemy, this is the 4 kings, took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, which are two of the cities that wiped out, and all their provisions and went their way. So they took all their possessions and all their provisions. In other words, they took everything out of all of the houses in the city. They just systematically went through the city, and they took all the TVs and the couches and then they took the provisions, the macaroni and cheese and the canned goods and every single thing in every single house in all of these cities they took. And that's important. They took all of it. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling where? In Sodom. So he has now moved from his tents outside this wicked city to indoors of the city. He moved into the city, and he was taken along with his possessions, and they went their way. Of course, nobody messes with Abram's nephew, so this is where the story continues, verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew. By the way, it's the first time anyone's described as a Hebrew or a Jew. That's why we have the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, because it's written to Jews. Abram is the first Hebrew that told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were the allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. So the picture is Abram with a bunch of trained guys starts chasing down four armies from four major kingdoms. 318 guys, they're pursuing them, so they're going behind them as those guys are moving slowly with all of the possessions and all of the provisions of the land. And he says, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back all the kinsmen Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And I don't know why women and people are two different things there. Just figure that out on your own. So basically here, what we've got is like a Zero Dark 30 kind of situation. Abram figures out a battle plan, and the battle plan is to split the people up into different regiments and to go in at night in the dark with their night vision goggles on and sneak in and wipe out the enemy. And so Abram, with his 318 dudes, is able to do what four kings, city kings, were not able to do, to defeat these kings. And now we end up in a very remarkable, remarkable scene, starting in verse 17. Which is on the next page. It says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, I always feel like it's Lord of the Rings, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God the Most High. So let's just stop here for a second. This is a remarkable picture going on right here. And I want you to picture the scene. There's this big valley called the King's Valley. It's kind of like, think about Spartan Stadium, if there was a big victory there against another enemy. There's this big stadium, and inside the stadium, so all the people are gathered. So all around the edge is the armies, the 318 guys, and all the people from all of the kingdoms and the kings and all their horsemen and all the possessions. So now Abram has brought back all the stuff from Sodom and from all of these kings that he had wiped out. And so you've got all the stuff, all the provisions stacked up, all the people in this valley, and in the center, you've got a table. And at that table, you've got Abram, and you've got two different kings all sitting there. And now we're introduced to the first king. It says this, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God the Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, a possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And so this first king is kind of a mysterious dude. We don't know who he is or where he came from. He's not one of the original nine kings who were in this battle. He's the king of Salem, and Salem can be another way of saying Jerusalem. And so you got this guy who's not part of the battle at all, but he's from Jerusalem, which is in the area, and he's the first guy ever described as a priest of God. Well, who is this guy? Where did he come from? Well, he appears a couple other places in Scripture, one being the book of Hebrews, named, you know, after Abram the Hebrew, and it's all the way in the back of your Bible. And in Hebrews 7, starting in verse 1, it says this: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything." We didn't get to that part of the story yet. "He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." Let's stop there for a second. Melchizedek is described as king of righteousness, as the king of peace, with no beginning, with no end, and he shows up to the table with bread and wine. Does this sound vaguely familiar to those of you who have been around the church? He is either a type of Christ, and what that means is throughout the Old Testament, we see people who are types of Christ and symbols who are types of Christ, and what they do is they tell us a little bit about Jesus. It's kind of like an echo of Jesus in the Old Testament. He is either that or he is Jesus. And we see in the Old Testament, they're called theophanies or Christophanies, which means the appearance of God, the appearance of Jesus. And we're going to see this again in just a couple months here. We're going to see that there are times where Jesus arrives on the scene before he was born of the Virgin Mary. He just appears on the scene. I don't know which one is going on here, but this I know. Every single time Melchizedek is mentioned in Scripture, and there's only three major passages, there's Jesus going on all over the place. He's either Jesus or he is a reflection, an echo, a type of Christ, this Melchizedek. And so now let's go back to the story. So he, this Melchizedek, blessed Abram, and he said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And so this guy blesses Abram. We see in Hebrews, it says always a superior can bless an inferior. But this Melchizedek blessed him, and voluntarily, Abram decides to give him a 10% of all the spoils. So realize, everything is stacked up still in the middle of the stadium. And he divides out 10% of all the stuff that he has just gotten from the spoils of war, and he gives it to this Melchizedek. Now, I have to take a little bit of a tangent here for a second, and I need to talk to those of you who are Christians. So those of you who are followers of Jesus, and especially those of you who have grown up in the church, you may have heard this passage taught, and almost every time that I've ever seen this passage written about or taught, what they focus on is this 10%. They focus on the fact that Abram gave to Melchizedek 10% of the spoils of this battle before the law, and some people use that as an argument of saying why Christians are required to give 10% of their income to their church, to their local church and their local community, because this predated the law, and Jesus set us free from the law, but not free from this part because it predated the law. So you'll hear this argument, and it's usually what people teach. It's not the main point of the passage, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but I do want to talk about that for a second. Here's the deal. This was something that was not commanded of Abram. He just did it. He voluntarily gave. And so what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is what always happens with the people of God. We saw this all the way from the very first pages of Genesis, and this cycle has been repeating itself again and again. One of the ways that God transforms who we are is we go from thinking about our possessions as things that are for ourselves, and we begin to turn it around and give back to God, thanking God for all that he has done, and also being generous with others, which we're going to see in this passage. And so here Abram is being transformed. And I think what's really going on is that God is changing who he is, and he is now reflecting back to the world around him a radical sacrificial generosity by giving 10% of the spoils back, by saying all of this victory came from God, not from myself. Remember, Melchizedek blessed him, and he said what? He said, "It is because of God that you have won this victory." And so he gives back to God. So just something for those of you who are Christians to think about is how does your giving reflect back God's generosity? Does your giving reflect what God has done in your life? Does your giving reflect what Jesus has done in your life? Later in this service, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, and on the tables is going to be a red bucket. And there's a reason we put them on the table with the Lord's Supper, and that is that the Lord's Supper shows us what Jesus has done to sacrifice for us, how he poured out and broke, his body was broken for us, his blood was shed for us, and then we respond in worship, and part of the way we respond is with our giving. And so if you want to give later in the service, there's buckets on those tables you can give during the Lord's Supper later. I just wanted to take that tangent because so many people focus on that issue, and I just wanted to get it. But this first king, Melchizedek, shows up, blesses Abram, and Abram gives back to him, and now the focus shifts to the second king. We're in Genesis 14, 21. It says this, "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.'" In other words, he now sees that there's an opportunity for him that he can exploit. Because normally, when you have done battle like Abram has done, and you collect all the spoils of war, it's all yours. You get to keep it all. And yet, here in the King's Valley, he gave some of it away to this random king that just showed up. So the king of Sodom's like, well, if he did that, maybe I can ask for some stuff. And he's like, listen, you keep the possessions, I want the people. That way, you know, you can restart with people. You can't really restart things with just possessions. And so he says, how about you just give me the people? Which is absolutely, by the way, a ridiculous request. No king would ever do that. It's crazy. And so watch what happens here. "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to the Lord.'" In other words, "I have made an oath to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours." I'm not even going to take a thread that's yours. "Lest you say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young man have eaten." And you know, young men eat a lot, so that is something. "And the share of the men who went with me. So let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their share." Now think about this for a second. Abram has been promised land, descendants, and blessing by God. He could have looked at this whole situation and say, listen, those kings defeated Sodom, and now I can take over this area. I can get this land. So maybe this is how God is doing it. Descendants, I now have all of these people. Maybe they can become my people, and this will be my descendants. God has promised me blessing, and I now have all of these things. But at some point, he had raised his hand to God, and he had said, I am not going to take a thread from Sodom, that wicked nation, because I know they're going to manipulate this and say that they're the ones who made me rich instead of you, God. And at some point, we don't know when he made that oath to God, but he said, I made that oath, so instead of you taking the people and I take the possessions, I'm giving you all of it. Take it all back. The only thing I ask is that these guys who went to battle with me, they're not part of this oath I made with God. I'm not going to push onto them a requirement that I have with God, which, by the way, is a good reminder to those of us who have made commitments to God financially, not to push those onto other people. He says, I'm not going to push this on to these guys. I'm going to be generous to them and give to them. Now, imagine what that crowd was like, that stadium that day. All of Abram's people and all of Sodom's people and Gomorrah's people and all of these other people who had gathered to see this thing, they watched to see the spectacle of Abram now ruling over everything. And by the end of this thing, Abram's like, I'm going to go home with nothing. The story of Abram and Abram's God would have spread like wildfire through those people. And before a watching world, Abram was sacrificially generous to show that he served a God that was sacrificially generous. And now he's alone. He leaves, wipes his hands. Chapter 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.'" Now, that's actually a weird verse when you read it in context. A lot of times we do these Bible reading plans. We read one chapter at a time, and then we miss the context. We leap from chapter to chapter. He is now just got done with this huge battle where he did what five kings weren't able to do. This huge military victory. He had this mysterious king Melchizedek gives him this ginormous blessing. He has just been radically generous. The stories of his renown are probably traveling around, and yet he's afraid of something. Enough so that when he gets alone and no one's looking, God can see his fear. And God says, Abram, don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I'm going to bless you. And in the next verse, we see why he was afraid. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He's not even one of my kids, because I don't have any kids. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. God, you promised that my offspring would be like the dust of the earth, and I don't have a speck under my iPhone screen. I don't have one. I don't have a single speck. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He's like, Abram, listen, if you can count dust, if you can count stars, you can count your offspring, are you going to trust me in this? Are you going to trust me in all of this? And it says that remarkable verse, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That verse echoes through the Bible. We find it at least three times describing Abram in the New Testament, and that echoes again and again. See, our righteousness does not come from major military victories. Our righteousness does not come from being radically generous people. Our righteousness does not come from giving 10%. Our righteousness does not go from our name being known. Our righteousness comes through one thing and one thing alone, and that is faith. It is faith believing God that he is who he says he is and placing our faith in now Jesus and Jesus alone. And even as Abraham believed, even as it was counted to him as righteousness, he still doubted. Next verse. And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans and gave you this land to possess. But Abram said, oh Lord God, how am I to know that I'm going to possess it? So now Abram's believing God about the descendants and not believing him about the land. And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, you can't miss all that's going on here. This is not a sacrifice. This is what they would have called cutting a covenant. What you would do is you take animals and you cut them in half and you lay them out so there's a path between the animals. And then the parties that are involved in this covenant, this deal, would walk through the center of the animals. And by doing so, they're saying, I will fulfill my promises, my part of this covenant. And if I don't, the responsibility is on me. And what happened to the animals should happen to me. And so Abram lays all this out. And then there's this weird verse. It says that that when the birds of prey came down to get the carcasses, he drove them away. That is a very weird verse. But I think it tells us something. Abram got this set. And then he began to wait for God to say, who am I walking through with? And he waits, and he waits to the point the vultures start coming, the other birds are coming. So Abram, like a wild man, the rest of the day is running around trying to shoo the birds away so they don't ruin this whole thing that he's got set up. And he does this all day until it turns to nightfall. And it says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain, Abram, you keep coming to me and telling me, how do I know? How do I know? How do I know? I'm now going to give you the way you can know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land and that that is not theirs and will be servants there and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Well, that's encouraging. What I want you to know for sure is you are going to have offspring and they're going to be slaves for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. We find out later that that happens within Egypt, and we find that out in Exodus, and Moses is the one who leads them out. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Now, don't miss that sentence because it might be one of the most important sentences in the Bible. Let's read it again. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And so what we've got here is we've got God in the form of fire going in between the pieces on his own. Remember, he has already made Abram comatose. Abram can't get up. And Abram knows that all parties to which the covenant hinge must walk through this. And Abram can't move. And he watches the fire go through. And so God is saying, listen, Abram, you don't trust me. You doubt that this is going to happen. I'm saying this has nothing to do with you or your decisions, or your judgments, or your what you do right and wrong, or what your descendants do. I am making an unconditional deal with you and your offspring forever that this land, descendants, and blessing is yours. This has nothing to do with you and everything to do with me. You want to know how you're going to have land, descendants, and blessing? It's based on my character that you can know. I and I alone am making this covenant. And he goes through the center. On that day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. And now he gets really specific. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. In other words, Abram, I'm giving you a land that a lot of other people live in right now. And his deal is super specific. This exact parcel of land, even though somebody else is living there now, is yours. It's yours forever. It has nothing to do with you or your decisions that you make or what your offspring do, whether they do right or wrong. This land is going to be yours forever, period. You may spend 400 years imprisoned slaves. This is still going to be your land, period. In other words, this is why Israel fights for every square inch of the land today. Because God promised it to them. And Abraham is just like his offspring, Israel. Because that's who his offspring is. And through the pages of the Old Testament to the pages of history, we see that they bless God and then they curse God. They obey and then they disobey. And yet 5,000 years later, they still exist. Now think about how remarkable it is that a people group like the Jews who have been consistently persecuted by regime after regime, you got the Egyptians and the Nazis all trying to wipe them off the face of the planet. This week in my news reader online, I was reading about this organization in the Middle East that says Israel must cease to exist. Now people have been saying that for 5,000 years and yet they still exist. What are we to make of that? God is a God who keeps his promises, period. We should pray for Israel, that they would see Jesus as their Messiah they were waiting for, as the singular offspring of Abram that would come and save the world. Yes, God has promised that he will preserve the nation of Israel, but each individual person must be right with Jesus, must deal with Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, written to Jews, we learn about this high priest Jesus. In Hebrews 7:17, it talks about a new priest that arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. I had forgotten about that verse until this week. Jesus has the power of an indestructible life. Yes, after living a sinless life, he was crucified on a cross. He did die. He was buried, but he was indestructible. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. For it is witnessed of him, you, Jesus, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so when doubt flares up in our mind, and we say to ourselves, how can God save somebody like me? How do I know that God is going to keep his promises to me? We can look to Abram. And how God just made him comatose and went in between the animals on his own and said, this has nothing to do with you, and this has everything to do with me and my character. When we wonder why God keeps putting up with our doubt, why God keeps putting up with our sin, we could just look to Abram and remember that God made this covenant to him. And since God has preserved that nation of Israel, whether they're on the land or not, for over 5,000 years, he will keep his promises to you. We worship a God that keeps his promises. And so, like Abram, believe. Place your faith in Jesus, the priest that comes in the line of Melchizedek, in him alone. And it will be counted to you as righteousness. And like Abram, he will begin to transform you inside out. It's been amazing just in a few chapters to see the transformation of this guy from a guy who pimped his wife out and just completely was afraid all the time to a guy that began to trust God and was radically generous and had some huge temptations. And trust God to do that. And when you doubt, because you will, remember that it's all about him and not about you. Today we're going to celebrate this faithfulness of God through Jesus with the Lord's Supper. Like Melchizedek, Jesus showed up at a table with wine and bread. And Jesus broke the bread and he said, this is my body given for you. Each time you do this in remembrance of me. And then he poured wine and he took that cup and he said, this is my blood that is spilled for you. And like Abram, when we go to this table and we take the bread and we take the wine, we will remember and we will also respond in worship through the offering with the red buckets that are sitting on that table. And I would challenge you, think about the weight of Jesus' sacrifice as you take the bread and cup and as you respond in your giving. For those of you who have never placed your faith in Jesus before, make today the day you do that and go to that table for the first time, taking the bread and the cup, knowing that your belief is credited to you as righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Abram. And we thank you for Melchizedek. And we thank you mostly for Jesus. And we're amazed at how you transform a guy like Abram. And we're amazed that you make a promise to a nation that didn't even exist yet at this time. And then you continue to keep that promise 5,000 years later. Even when many in Israel are an enemy of yours right now, rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, you still keep your promise to the nation. When we wrestle with our doubt and when we wrestle with our fear, help us to remember that. And to remember that if you will keep your promise to Israel, to Abram, you will keep your promise to us, to preserve us to the end. We pray all of this in Jesus' sacrificial name. Amen.